Les Miserables was a book written by Victor Hugo. He wrote it in 1861. The story was set in the early 1800s in Paris. But what an interesting title for a book, right? Les Miserables, The Miserable Ones. The story is about the miserable ones. I think it was Upton Sinclair who called this work one of the five best novels in all of the modern world. Victor Hugo said he wanted to start with people in utter despair right at the beginning of the book, and then by the end of the story, bring them to God to show them the difference that God makes in a life, the miserable ones. It tells the story of a man who was imprisoned for 19 years because he stole a loaf of bread to feed his hungry family. Just for stealing a loaf of bread, he's on a chain gang for 19 years. It also tells the story of a miserable man who relentlessly pursues that convict. This man, this lawman named Javier, had a gypsy for a mother and a convict for a father. And though he himself came from nothing, he had no grace or mercy or compassion in his heart at all. He takes his own life ultimately. And the story also tells the tale of a beautiful young woman named Fantine, who had a child out of wedlock, and then in order to care for her child, she had to give her child away to rather unsavory people to raise. And then she not only loses her employment, but she has to sell her teeth, she sells her hair, and then ultimately she sells her body to try and support that child. The story of Victor Hugo, The Miserable Ones, has made its way, of course, to every language, and it's made its way to the stage and the screen. Most recently on the screen, Anne Hathaway played the part of that young woman, and she sings in it a song called I Dreamed a Dream. And she sings it with such emotion and such pathos that many people think that's the reason why she won the Academy Award for her performance, for that one moment in the film when she sings this song. And the lyrics are as follows. She begins this song, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed a dream and times go by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. And that was when I was young and unafraid. That's the first verse. But the last verse strikes a somewhat different note. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Now, because I thought of that when I was putting the sermon together, I looked it up on YouTube. I wanted to hear Anne Hathaway sing that song. And you know where it played on YouTube, I couldn't help but be drawn to the comments right underneath. And the very first comment was from a 77-year-old man who said, my dream is over. My dream never came true. The next comment said, life has killed my dreams too. And down the comments went. I sort of just stumbled into the miserables, right? The miserable ones. The truth is that every single one of us has a dream inside. What's that dream? Well, it is a dream for life, for a full life, a sustained life, a satisfied life. You know, you know when you eat a big meal, like at Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you eat a big meal, and your whole family is there, and you can just kind of sit back, right, and almost even remove yourself from that scene to kind of just take it all in. Sometimes you can just sit there and say, ah, satisfied. To have our hearts satisfied. I love the civil rights moment where there was a walk to Selma, and Dr. King is walking from Selma to Montgomery to the state capitol, and it's Alabama, it's the summertime, it's a highway, it's hot, and as the marchers march along, they have this bus that, you know, rides along side of them, because, you know, if you fall out, if you can't make it, you can hop on the bus, and you can ride. And one woman, one very old black woman, she's just fierce and determined, And she keeps on going and keeps on going. And Dr. King and the others are just urging her, get on the bus. They said to her, you know what? You've got to be spent. You have to be exhausted. And I love it. She said, yep, my feet's is tired, but my soul is rested. That's the dream, you know, to have a soul at rest, such that even when life is hard, to have a soul that is at rest. It is a rich, blessed life filled with beauty and joy. It is the dream inside every single one of us. So how do you get it? Well, you know, there is another poet, writer, singer, theologian who just said it so well. Mick Jagger, right? I can't get no. Geez, you guys know that better than any verse in the Bible. Sad. I can whip out Bible verses. You can't finish them, but I can't get no satisfaction. But I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. Oh my. You know, for many, the narrative of their life, if they're honest, they would say is, you know, I thought it would be better than this. I thought my life would be better than this. And when I look back over my life, I just got to admit, you know what, I'm disappointed. And into that world walks Jesus. And he walks among the what? The miserables. I mean, did you hear what was read this morning? The paralytics, the demon-possessed, the epileptic, the people who are broken of body, broken of spirit, broken of mind. And he walks among them. And you know what he said? Blessed are you. Blessed that you are hungry and thirsty for that in this life which cannot be satisfied. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for God, for righteousness, for being right with God, for you shall be satisfied. So take your sermon outline if you want to follow along. Let's talk about it. How do we get this life? How do we get that life? Because it's the dream inside every one of us, as I said it. It ought to be the dream for every one of our children and our grandchildren. Satisfaction. Mick Jagger was wrong. You can get it. You can. So here we go. What's the first point? What did Jesus say? Blessed are you, the blessed life, the life that everybody craves is a life where everybody hungers and thirsts. Well, North Americans have the hardest time relating to these biblical analogies about being hungry. Why? Well, who's hungry in our country? I mean, really, we've got Giant Eagle. We've got grocery stores. We got more food than you need. In fact, that the poorest of the poor have food for the most part in this great country. And to be thirsty, I mean, there's water, clean water. But, you know, put all that in the middle of a Middle Eastern context. Put it in a context of people who basically lived in a desert, in a part of the world where water was scarce, where to be without water would be like desperation. And to be really hungry and thirsty, you know, if you've ever been really hungry, like for a number of days, if you've really been parched, you know it can just take over everything. You can't think about anything else, right? You don't have the energy to do anything else. You got to get food. Well, that hunger, that drive, that deep longing inside each and every one of us to be satisfied. We are hungry for righteousness. Righteousness. What does that even mean? It means to be right. Rightness. For somebody to look at you, to appraise you and say, you got it. Somebody to look at you and find you worthy. That's what it means. To be righteous, it is so good, it is so rich, to be acceptable. You know, think if you've ever had to audition, you know, for a play or sing or play an instrument, and the experts were there to evaluate you, and you're trying out, maybe even, you know, for cheerleading, but something like that, you had to audition, you had to get up in front of a panel of people. How did you feel? I mean, it's not whether you're going to get the part or whether you're going to be the first chair at the middle school orchestra or not, or whether you're going to be a cheerleader or not. No, it's your worth that's at stake. It's your value that is at stake. Think about a first date. Think about how nervous you can be. You know, as a kid growing up as a guy, I can tell you, I didn't want to make that phone call, you know. hey, would you, could you maybe want to forget it, right? I didn't want to make the phone call, put myself out there like that, the risk of that. You think of the first day in a new school. I mean, what are you thinking when you go to a new school? You know, when in middle school or high school, your parents move to a new town, what are you thinking? Is there anybody there going to, is anybody there going to what? Is anybody there going to like me? Am I going to find any friends? Am I going to fit in? Am I going to make this work? How am I going to be appraised? Will I be found worthy? Where does this deep anxiety come from that lives inside of us? I mean, is it just me? How about you guys, right? I mean, you got it? Can you relate? You've been there? Have I got what it takes? Where does that deep insecurity spring from? You know where it springs from? We're cut off from our Heavenly Father. You know, we're orphans. We're made for relationship with God. Think Adam and Eve, the first people, our parents, they knew God. They knew Him face to face. They walked with God. They were friends with God, and they were cut off. We've been cut off ever since. Think of, we're cut off from the very bread of life. We're cut off from the source of water. We're hungry. We're hungry for His face. We're hungry for His leadership and for His affection, for His strength, for His authority, for His love, and for His smile. The psalmist says, as the deer pants, as the deer longs for water, as the deer longs to get to the stream and drink, so our souls crave God. We left God. We left home. And we're so, so hungry. I mean, the one person who could give us a sense of rightness or a sense of worth, a sense of value that would make us secure inside, that would make us full and satisfied, we pushed Him away. And you know, by the way, it's really important to remember this, because maybe you have friends and family members and you really, really want them to become followers of Jesus. You want so badly for them to be Christians, but they just seem so hard and resistant and disinterested. Well, listen, don't you ever forget that this hunger, it lives inside each and every person you meet, because every person is made by the same Creator. Every person has been made in His image. Every person has eternity written upon their soul. And granted, you know, maybe you're thinking of somebody right now and you're saying, well, if they're hungry, it's buried down. It's really deep. If they desire God, they certainly don't show it. Oh yeah, they don't. And they may be callous to it. It may be shoved down, but God at any time can bring it to the surface. And so you just keep waiting and you keep praying and you keep hoping. Hunger. We're so hungry. You know, it's a strange thing, but early on in my ministry, I served in a really small community in central PA. And I remember early on, I would get invited often to pray at like public occasions and, you know, civic events. You know what I mean? Like they're having a ribbon cutting down at the local Tasty Freeze, you know, and you know, for these kind of prominent events that you go to school years and years to prepare for, right? So they call me in. You know, I'm the hire a pastor to do an invocation. And as an aside, I don't suppose that a lot of you know this, but maybe I think I'll go up a notch or two in your mind, because I can tell you that I prayed at the annual Road Knights Motorcycle Club's Blessing of the Bike ceremony for 5 straight years. Yeah, your pastor, Road Knight. I'm an honorary member. Any event. But I learned early on, when you get these opportunities, don't preach. You know, this is not a chance for you to get up and slip in some evangelistic stuff, or this isn't the place to throw in a few digs at the culture. It's not your opportunity to shine and be all flowery. You understand that no one is there to hear you pray. It's a public courtesy, and yes, it's nice that there's still some recognition of the church and the culture and all that, so you show up, you say your prayer, and you get off the stage, right? You're not the show. And so truly, I would go and ask God to bless all that for the civic good. And you know what happened, though, time after time after time? And it stunned me at first, because I would go there and do my little 45-second prayer, walk off, And yet after the program was over, people would start to look for me and they would want to talk. And I remember just scratching my head as I drove away and the sort of realization, you know what, there's so much hunger out there. And just a little drop of God can whet the appetite. And so people come up and ask me questions. But it always used to stun me because I didn't say anything. I didn't do anything. But people are hungry. Now here's the problem. Still with me here? All right, listen. Some sermons, have you noticed that in some sermons you can just sort of like drift off, right? Especially perhaps when I'm preaching, because when you drift back in, you know what? I'm still on the same point, right? So go ahead, you can work on your grocery list or, you know, what you're gonna eat for lunch, whatever. Just you drift back and you haven't missed anything, but I'm moving on this one, so don't let me lose you here. So what's the problem? Why don't we run to God? Because we try to fill our own life. We try to satisfy our own life's hunger. We try to satisfy and produce our own rightness. We try to relieve our emptiness. And just like Mick Jagger said, and we try and we try and we try. Author David Zoll said this. He said, quote, "Listen carefully and you'll hear that word enough everywhere, especially when it comes to the anxiety, loneliness, exhaustion, and division that plagues our moment to such tragic proportions. You'll hear about people scrambling to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, influential enough, desired enough, charitable enough, woke enough, good enough." He says, "We believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmark in our minds, then value and vindication and love would be ours, that if we got enough, we would be enough." And this is what I really like. He says, "While enoughness might not be a direct synonym for righteousness, it's not far off. Enoughness is a universal human longing." Yeah, we have to have enough. So how do we try to get enough? Well, I could give you a very long list, but just consider a few things. First, consider our busyness. You know, you used to ask people, how are you doing? And you know what they would say? You know, like at church, and you ask someone how they're doing, but you don't really care. It's just a nicety, right? And their answer isn't going to reveal what they really, you know, how they're really doing. It's just a nicety. So you say, how are they doing? Yeah, how are you doing? Good. Okay, good. And you drive on. Now when you ask people, though, how are you doing, you know what they say? I am busy. I am so busy. Because to be busy all the time is essentially to say, you know what, I'm important. My life is full. Complaining of being busy enough is today's definitive humble brag. Because busyness serves as a barometer of our enoughness, right? So that's one way. I'm productive. I stay busy all the time. I don't have time to sit around and feel empty because I stay busy. Another way people try is through romance. Romance. You know, it kind of starts in middle school, I think. And you go to middle school and you think, you know, if only I could be accepted by the inner clique. If only I could be liked by the right crowd, then my life would be sweet. You know, especially if I could be liked by that right boy or that right girl, then I'd be validated. Then I'd be valuable. And you know, if you're a church-going middle schooler, you know those crushes? They actually become the objects of your prayers. So you go at night, you go to prayer. Oh God, you know, will you, if you love me, right, help me to be noticed. But romance today is cast as salvation. The notion that there's someone out there who's your soulmate, you know, the yin to your yang, right? I just counseled a couple getting married recently. I had to tell them, you realize this isn't the only person that you could marry and have a good marriage with. Yeah, there's not just the one, right? The one. And I said, you know, we don't think that way about friendship, right? We don't. If you live in Pittsburgh and you've got friends in Pittsburgh, but if you move to Portland, Oregon, well, poor you. You won't have any friends there, right? Because your BFF is in Pittsburgh. You know, that's the only friend you'll have, right? No, as St. Jerry Maguire once famously said, you complete me, right? So today you actually hear couples say to one another, "You are my life. You are my everything." That's not a spouse. That's a savior, right? You are my everything. That's gross. That's idolatry, right? That puts more pressure on your marriage than any marriage was ever created to sustain, right? But we do it, and we try, because we're trying and trying, because we've got to have everything. And then finally, we try it through parenting, don't we? We lean on our children to feel right and to feel validated, to feel like we're enough. You know, like, nobody ever put a bumper sticker on their family SUV saying, "My kid is a mediocre welding student at Triangle Tech Vocational Institute." Have you noticed that? No, my student's an honor student at so-and-so school, right? And if they get into a really good cause, you got to put that sticker right on the car as well. Enough. But blessed are you if you hunger and thirst. Blessed are you if you realize you can't satisfy the emptiness of this world. You can't satisfy with your business. You can't satisfy with your relationships. You can't satisfy with your children. Blessed are you. You're on the way. You're on the way to the really good life if you realize that. If you hunger and thirst for God, you're on the right path. That's a beautiful moment when you wake up and you realize that. You know what Jim Carrey, the comedian, once said? Remember what he said? He said, quote, "I wish everybody could be as ridiculously wealthy and well-known as I am so that they would realize it's not enough." So they would realize, you know what, it doesn't satisfy. So, second, two-point sermon. Yeah, Steeler bye week, right? I got all the time in the world. Satisfaction, where do we get it? How do we get right with God? How do we get the Father's face? How do we get reunited? How do we get his affection, his favor? That's where the validation comes. When God looks at you and says, "You know what, I love you. There's nothing between us. We're good. We're more than good. We're really good. I'm more than satisfied with you. You belong to me, and I love you." But how do we get that? You know, this is the sorry to jump the gun, but this is the Christmas announcement. You know, Christmas cards these days, they don't say that. Christmas cards these days have the angels saying at Christmas, you know, "Peace on earth and goodwill to men." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to all upon whom his favor rests." God doesn't just indiscriminately love everybody. That's North American folk religion. It's not the scripture. The Bible says peace and satisfaction is for those upon whom his favor rests, right? The Bible says peace. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for being right with God, for then you will be what? Satisfied. You know, one non-Christian said to his friends, some of his friends were Christ followers, and he said to them, "Well, here's the deal. I'm not convinced. I'm not on board, but I want you guys to try and convince me. But you've got to define Christianity in 10 words or less. I mean, if it's true, you ought to be able to just say it just like that. Convince me. What is it? What is Christianity at its essence?" And he wrote, he actually compiled all the results, and he wrote an article about all the submissions. But he had to say he had one favorite. He thought that this one was the most challenging to him, was a guy who said this. He said, "This is Christianity defined in 10 words or less. Ready? We're all bastards, but God loves us anyway." Yes, that's crass. And yes, that lacks sensitivity. But you know, it does raise a good question. If we are, in fact, that rotten, how does God love us? How do we get God's favor? How do rotten people get God's favor? Well, you know, there are options. There's two options. You ready? Don't drift now, all right? Number one, we earn it. In fact, that's what every world religion says. A lot of people are into religion. Listen, a lot of people are into earning it. That's what I already told you, right? We try to earn it through our physical fitness. We try to earn it through having a nice bank account. We try to earn it through getting married and having a great marriage. We try to earn it through our busyness. We try to earn it. But people also try to earn it through religion as well. Religion says the way to get right with God is to stop being a bastard. That's the way to get right with God. You just walk the path, you know, toe the line, do what you're supposed to do. You do enough of it and it'll just work out. You'll be good with God. And yet, you know what that's a recipe for? It's a recipe for self-righteousness. It's a recipe for arrogance, for looking down our noses at other people. Hey, I know I'm not good, but I'm sure better than a lot of the other losers out there, right? All I have to do is read the paper. All I have to do is read Twitter. Are you kidding me? I feel pretty good about my chances. And you know what else it produces? It produces moralists. Religious people are moralists. They're judgy. They're scowlers. They're sour. In fact, you go up to a moralist and you say, you know what? I love Jesus. I love him. But I struggle with doubt. And I struggle with depression. And you know what a moralist says? Well, you got to pray more. Yeah, you got to read your Bible more. I mean, it's like saying to somebody who's drowning, kick harder, right? Swim harder. Try harder. If someone's swept away in the undertow, what is the worst advice ever that you can give to them? Just kick harder. Try harder. It kills you faster. But if you say to a Christian, you know what? I'm depressed. I have doubts. The person who gets the gospel will say, I know. Life is heartbreaking, isn't it? And they may say, you know, depression's not my thing. But then they will tell them how they're broken too. Because Christians know it is a company of the broken, right? And they don't say pray more because, you know, if you really believed, then you wouldn't be depressed. That's moralism. And not only that, you know what this earn it yourself mentality does? It produces people who just drop out. They drop out of church altogether. They drop out of whatever their religion is because it doesn't ultimately produce. It just exhausts them. And they realize, you know, that God isn't kidding. The Ten Commandments are for real. They're not the 10 timely tips for Christian happiness, you know. They're not just suggestions. And yet they realize no matter how hard they try, they'll never be good enough. And they can't keep the rules. They can't keep the law. They can't be good enough. And so just cynically, they drop out. So you can try to earn it yourself. But you know, the big problem is that Jesus said, there's none righteous. There aren't any. There are none righteous. Not even one. Not even you. So there's really only one other way. Someone else has to earn it for you. We are made righteous by Jesus. He takes responsibility for all of our unrighteousness, for all of the yuck of our life. He takes responsibility for that. You know what that means? It means everyone's a bastard, but God loves us anyway. And you know what? That's actually true. It's true because, stay with me, what is it, by definition, what is a bastard? It's someone who doesn't have a dad, right? But you know what Jesus did? Instead of telling us, you know, toe the line, no, he became a bastard. Literally, didn't he? I'm not just using a swear word in church. What did they say about Jesus? What did they call him? They said, we know, Jesus, that Joseph was not your father. They were smart back then. They could add back then. We know Joseph was not your father. Abraham was our father, but nobody knows who your father is, Jesus. They whispered about Jesus. They slandered Jesus constantly. Jesus was shamed because he came and he took what we deserved all the way to the tree, all the way to the cross. And not only did he bear our shame, but he then produced the perfect, holy, God-honoring, beautiful life that we cannot produce. And he gives us credit for what he did so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our ugliness. He sees the beauty of his son, and he likes us. He really, really likes us. So there you have it. That's how you get it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for being right with God, because I will produce the righteousness, Jesus says, and I will give it to you. How are you made righteous with God? I love the answer found in the old Heidelberg Catechism. It's right there in your sermon notes page if you want to look at it. Question number 60. What's the answer? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and still am inclined to evil all the time, yet God, without any merit of mine, but only a mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a gift with a believing heart. The perfect righteousness and holiness of Christ is credited to me and credited to you if you run to Jesus. And all of your hunger and all of your thirst, it'll change you. It'll change your life. Because you know what happens then? You're secure. You got a dad. You got a heavenly father who's nuts about you. He's seen you at your very worst. There is no sin that you could commit that would drive him away from you. You already killed the Son of God. You think you're going to do something worse than that? He knows you. He knows all of your ugliness, but he sees you as beautiful, and he will never, ever leave you. He will never forsake you. So that's the bottom line. Do you know that? So that when you go for that audition, you may not get picked for the cheerleading squad. You may not get picked to get that part in the school play, but you know what? The God of the universe loves you. You have a heavenly father, and so you walk out of there and you go sign up for the next audition because your value, your identity, your worth isn't being found in being picked. And you go on that date. You can pick up the phone. You can ask that girl to go on a date with you, and if she says, you know what, go fly a kite, you can move on without being crushed. You're fine. You'll find another. There ought to be a whole list of people out there who'd be interested in you. And you just live with confidence and security. You know, when I first started this preaching thing many, many years ago, I confess I used to live with a lot of fear and insecurity about the comments that people would make about my sermons. I don't like to hear critical comments. I don't think that's awesome, But you know what? They don't concern me like they used to. And they don't settle in to my soul the way that they used to. They don't hurt like they used to, because you know what? I'm a child of God. Nobody can touch that. All right, Greg Louganis, greatest high diver ever of U.S. history, who won Olympic gold medals after Olympic gold medals, right? And in some ways, he wasn't even the best diver in the world, because there were times when in regular meets, I remember once or twice, he actually hit his head on the platform, spiraling down into the pool, blood swirling in the water. But in the Olympics, in the final dives, every single time, he was clutch. He would nail it, and he would bring home the gold medal. And I'll never forget, they asked him in an interview one time, how do you do it? How do you do it when all the pressure in the world is on you? And he said this, he says, because I know that if I hit my head and belly flop into the pool, I know that when I go home, my mother will still love me. There it is. Do you live with that? Do you live with that security? Do you know that? On my worst day, I am the beloved. Changed my life. Changed my life, changed my ministry, changed my relationships. Trust me, it's the satisfaction that we crave. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God, for the righteousness we need, for the righteousness Jesus has provided. Let's pray. Well, we admit, God, that we do run from you. We run from you in big ways and small ways all the time. And yet, Lord, we come here today not to run, but to actually get the bread that would truly satisfy, to get the drink that would really quench our thirst for all eternity, Father, we have come to receive and experience your favor afresh. Indeed, it is the dream of all dreams. It's the life we dream of. We thank you for it. All in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 379, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.